that is, in essence, a prayer of intercession. You know, there's at least three long and kind of epochal prayers in the Old Testament. One is Daniel's prayer when he realizes that the captivity is almost done, 70 years in Babylon, and yet Israel has not repented, really, of her sins. And so he prays. And then there's one from Nehemiah as he's rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. And again, kind of taking the big view of history and thinking, oh, Lord, we're still not there yet. Prayer of repentance, intercession. And then this one here, which certainly stands with those. But here, again, this is going to sound like a broken record, but Isaiah is prophesying about something that hasn't yet happened and the aftermath of that. He's really praying with a view, or writing about this prayer with a view to when Jerusalem, or when the people will come back to Jerusalem, having been released. But of course, at that time, having been released, they're going to be really happy. Yay, we're coming back to Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem is in ruins. But here, from this vantage point, looking forward to that, the ruins are there. But the question is, what will be the attitude of the people? In the first six verses of Isaiah 63, which we considered just a month ago tonight, was that stunning, that staggering portrait of God's judgment. Who is this that comes from Edom with his garments dripping blood? And a pretty powerful declaration of God's just judgment against his enemies. And when you're confronted with something like that, it's like, so what do we do with that? You can't really brush it off. You either have to run, but where are you going to run? Or you have to repent and ask God for mercy. And that's really where this passage takes us. First, a kind of a remembrance. If we're going to pray, on what basis can we pray? We can only pray on the basis of what we know about the Lord God. And then we ask for His mercy, because He is a God of mercy, despite our continual sin. So let me read it so we can kind of have it all before us. And then, because it's an extended passage, I'm not going to go through it in detail, but we'll notice a few things from the passage. So, Isaiah 63, starting in verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not deal falsely. And He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned to be their enemy, and Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from Your holy and beautiful habitation, where are Your zeal and Your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people, held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Lord, that's such a poignant question. And many of us have had that question ourselves when confronted with the realities of our own sin. Not only their magnitude, but their repetition. Lord, by this stage in Israel's history, there's a long, long, long line of rebellion, of unbelief, of stubborn resistance. And certainly, the prophet must have thought, have we finally gone too far? Can there be any hope, any help for us? And Lord, perhaps we have come almost despairingly to you, asking for forgiveness, but wondering if it can be. But then we remember who you are. We remember the initiatives of grace that you initiated toward Israel and that you brought into our lives. Lord, we weren't seeking you. You came looking for us. We didn't desire your Son to die on that cross. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. And in your sovereign, irresistible grace, you are the one that draw us by faith to the Savior. And so there is hope for us. And that hope is resting in you and in you alone. So, Lord, as we think for a moment about this rich and wonderful passage, one that probably is best studied by being prayed over and over and over again, we ask that you will encourage us in your steadfast love and faithfulness, and the reminder that for all of our confusion, for all of our waywardness, for all of our stumbling, by the grace of election, we are your people, called by your name, the objects of your wonderful, steadfast love and compassion. May that always be our refuge, our hiding place, our confidence in your character, in your promises, and in your power to fulfill those promises to us in time. And we will give you the glory and praise. Amen. If you turn back just for a second to chapter 62, Isaiah 62, there in verse, the first verse there, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." So the prophet is the spokesman. He's speaking, crying out to the people and crying out to God. And then in verse 6, there's a reference to God appointing those who will be watchmen, but it's not so much that they're watching for enemies, but they are constantly representing Israel or Jerusalem to God. Verse 6, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise on the earth." Here the Lord has surrounded himself with people who will keep asking him questions. A lot of kings and potentates, they have ministers and servants who execute their will, carry their word out. But when you think about it, isn't it amazing that one of the ways God helps us understand that he never forgets anything is by putting it in this picture, that he appoints people who keep reminding him, putting him in remembrance. And so that same term then is here in verse 7. "I will recount," or "I will bring to remembrance the steadfast love of the Lord." So this section is kind of doing what chapter 62 said would be done by these watchmen. And what he remembers is the character of God, the steadfast love of the Lord there at the beginning of verse 7. And at the end of verse 7, "according to the abundance of his steadfast love." T.S. Eliot talked about our lives being an exploration. Shall not cease from exploration. But the end of all of our exploring is to come back where we first began and to know that place for the first time. Well, we begin with the steadfast love of the Lord. We do all of our exploring, all of our living, all of our experiencing, and then we come back to the steadfast love of the Lord and we say, "Oh, so that's what he meant." The language, of course, comes out of Exodus after God appeared on Mount Sinai, and while Moses was up on the mountain getting the law, the people were creating the having Aaron make the golden calf, and they're already straying from the Lord. And Moses comes down and brings judgment, and then he goes back and asks God to show him his glory. Remember, God said, "I'm just going to scrap this project and start over with you, Moses." And Moses says, no, show us your glory, show us your grace. And so God appears to Moses and declares his name. And as he declares his name, the Lord, the description is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness or in steadfast love. It's the word chesed, and it's a kind of a technical term for God's covenant love, the love that he sets upon his people. And that becomes then the source of our hope, our confidence that this is the character of the Lord and that idea. And you see that other terms go along with it. God's great goodness, also in verse 7. His compassion, his generosity, and so forth. And so this is the God that is worshipped. And, you think, for example, of Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That's the God that we worship. And again, as we meditate on God, I mean, there's all kinds of attributes of God, but this is the one that stands out. And it's not just love, it's steadfast love. It's continuing love. It's abiding love. It's unchangeable love. We change. God does not change. And he remembers that God had said, "Surely they are my people." Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God had declared his election of the children of Israel, not because of anything that they had done. This is truly a unconditional election. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy, set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." But then the warning, a warning fulfilled in Isaiah and in Israel's history. "He will repay to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So here again, the prophet, in remembering, remembers the character of God and he remembers the electing love of God. "It is not that I did choose you, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse you had thou not chosen me." You know, these are not just 5 points of Calvinism. These are the food of our souls. This is what refreshes our lives, particularly in times of affliction. I mean, you have that vision of this judgment from the first part of the chapter. Where do we go? To whom can we flee? And the answer is to God. He became their Savior. A second thing to notice here is the reference to God's presence with the people. Isaiah is particularly looking back to the Exodus experience as God brought Israel out of Egypt. And notice in verse 9 the reference to the angel of God's face. Now the ESV translates presence and that's fine. But the idea of God being there and being there in blessing. And it was the angel of the Lord who represented God. And then in verse 10... a reference to grieving God's Holy Spirit. At the end of verse 11, a reference to God putting his Holy Spirit in the midst of them. And then verse 14, that the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Now, this, given the fact that in the Old Testament references to the Son are few, and the references to the Spirit even fewer, this kind of concentration makes us sit up and take notice for a moment. God was present with his people in the Old Covenant as Trinity, even though not with the clarity and the finality of what we know in the New Testament as the Son came into the world incarnate and the Spirit was given as the presence of the risen and ascended Lord on the day of Pentecost. And so as God interacted with his people there during the wilderness experience, it was the angel of the Lord. And this is the same reference in the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. It is the angel of the Lord who comes to Abraham and says, "Don't kill the child," and provides the substitute ram and so forth. It's the angel of the Lord who's mentioned in Exodus chapter 3, who appears to Moses in the burning bush. on the one hand, distinct from God. There's Yahweh, the Lord, and then there's the angel of the Lord who is different. And yet, when the angel of the Lord speaks, it is the Lord who is speaking. And so there's an identification as well. And then also the Holy Spirit representing God's presence in the midst of His people. Different from the Lord and yet identified with the Lord. And you think of the language that John finally uses in his prologue in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, different from God, but the Word was God. And so that kind of idea of distinction and yet identification hinted at places in the Old Testament, but this is one place where it's particularly prominent. And remember, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we came across the verse in Ephesians 4 that warned us not to grieve the Holy Spirit with which we've been sealed. Well, that was an allusion to this verse 10. They rebelled, and in their rebellion, they grieved God's Holy Spirit. Our rebellion grieves the Spirit. And again, the reminder that the Spirit is a person. You don't grieve a force. You grieve a person, and a person who is deeply invested in us. And that's why our rebellion and unbelief grieves Him. Well, the prayer, the rememberer here, thinks about that wilderness experience. And he understands that the judgment is deserved. It's not that God was overreacting or dealing falsely with His people. They had strayed. And so he cries out in verse 15, beginning in verse 15 and then going on in intercession. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where is your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me, for you are our Father. Isn't it interesting there in verse 16? Abraham does not know us. I mean, the Jews prided themselves on being the descendants of Abraham, but now the conviction of sin is such, we've really disowned ourselves. Our behavior is so out of character that even Abraham wouldn't recognize us. He wouldn't admit. You think about how far in heart and life a child has to stray before a parent might say, "You're not my child anymore. I don't know you." Well, Abraham does not know us. Israel does not acknowledge us. But you, Lord, you are our Father. You pledged yourself to us. And in you, we have confidence and in hope. So, verse 17, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. You see, it's the identification of God with His people and His people with God. The sanctuary is your sanctuary. And the fact that the people have been so utterly chastened that they look like those who have not been called by God's name. Think of Hosea, name your child, not my people. That's certainly what Israel deserved, and yet they're pleading for mercy. And so as you move into chapter 64, then there's the cry that the Lord would intervene again, that He would rend the heavens, that He would come down, that the mountains would smoke and quake at God's presence. Again, the vision in the background is the Lord descending on Mount Sinai and meeting with His people there. Make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. And so that's the plea, that God would come again, that as He delivered His people at the time of the Exodus, now despite their sin and stubborn rebellion, that He would deliver them from their captivity, from their exile. And the hope is that God will do that. In verse 5, the writer is reminded that the sin is deserved. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. That's the language of covenant keeping. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And so the natural question is, shall we, can we be saved? There's recognition that even their righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And you recognize that verse. It's often abstracted and used to just remind ourselves that it's not only our sin that are an offense to God, but the best that we can do on our best day is unacceptable with Him. But there may be a specific kind of reference here, because it's not just righteousness in general, but righteous deeds, those things that we do when we're being religious, going to church, entering into religious ceremonies. And you remember back in chapter 1, God said, why do you keep coming into my courts with your noisy worship that offends my ears? Why do you keep coming to me with your sacrifices? I'm tired of your sacrifices. Why? Because the minute they left the temple, they went back to their immorality, their lying and their murdering and so forth. And God doesn't desire sacrifice. He desires holiness. And yet oftentimes we want to trade God some righteous deeds for some indulgence of our sin. And Israel had tried to do that. Jeremiah said the same thing. You go out and lie and cheat and steal and exploit during the week, and then you run into the house of the Lord on the Sabbath, and you say, we're safe. We're okay. Ollie, ollie, in free, you know. And that kind of balance sheet approach to living the life of the covenant just is unacceptable. And so we need forgiveness. We can't make excuses. And he admits in verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name. And so you have hidden your face from us. And again, just think about this idea of face, presence, and blessing. And then withdrawing or turning away your face in judgment, and then coming again with your face in blessing. That's the desire. We want to see God's face in blessing. And the angel was the angel of God's presence. It's in Jesus Christ. Of course, the angel of the Lord is the anticipation of the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen my face, you've seen what the Father is really all about. And so the declaration then in verse 8 and the end, you are our only hope. O Lord, you are our Father. And here again, the metaphor of the potter and the clay. God is the one that has formed us. We are all the work of your hand. And so please don't be so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. The cities are yours. Zion is yours. Jerusalem is yours. The temple is yours. And yet they're desolate. They've been made a wilderness. They're burned by fire. And so the question with which the chapter ends, the prayer ends, is, will you restrain yourself? That is, you've withheld your mercy. Of course, we haven't been looking for it either. Will you now intervene and save us? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And the answer isn't given right there. But the answer is implicit in the whole prayer. Yes, God will. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn to me and pray, I will forgive them. That's the assurance. That was Israel's assurance. That's our assurance. Again, back in chapter 1, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. There is always a temptation that we will make grace cheap. I'll sin because God is bound to forgive me. But there's also the opposite error for a tender conscience, and that is when we sin and when we keep on sinning, can we put ourselves beyond the reach of His grace and His mercy? And the comfort of the good news is, no, you can't. When you come back to Him, when you repent, He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will restore you. So it's a wonderful, wonderful chapter and a half, a wonderful prayer. I commend it to you. Again, I think praying it yourself in with appropriate applications to your own situation, particularly when we're under conviction of sin, sometimes we don't know really what to say. It's nice to have a passage that will say it for you. Here, put these words in your mouth and say them back to me. And again, we begin and we end with the steadfast love of the Lord. We couldn't have invented a God like you, O Lord God, even if we had wanted to. You are past our understanding, and even as we try to reach out and stretch our minds and our hearts to take in the glory of your goodness and mercy to undeserving people, we really can't take it in. But we're thankful for passages like this that stretch us. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't repent, but rather we apologize. We offer our defenses. We make our excuses. We blame our circumstances or other people in our lives, instead of simply facing the reality that we are wayward. Even as we know you, we stumble, we trip up, we get distracted, and sometimes we are drawn away by temptation. Please let your grace, your steadfast love, be the lodestone that will draw us back to yourself again and again and again. And as we repent and as we experience your forgiveness, Lord, may we cherish that closeness with you, that sense of being near and intimate with nothing ugly between our hearts and yours. We know while we are in the flesh, we will never cease to sin. But you've also told us that we can be holy because you are holy. And so may we embrace that calling in hope that that calling will be realized in our lives. And may you receive the glory and praise. Amen.